Matthew chapter 1. We're continuing our series, Who is Jesus? Through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look specifically at verse 21 through 25, but just to get the context, we're going to read verse 18 through 25. So let's read the scripture and then we'll pray once more. Sound good? Yay, I'm excited. And I'm taking you all down with me. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are gracious and you are kind. And we come before your most holy word and we invite, we ask, we desperately need your Holy Spirit to speak to us this afternoon, to speak to us as a community and how we relate to one another in light of who you are and what you've done. That you would speak to us concerning our own lives, the choices that we make, have made, or are making. I pray that as we study this most important doctrine of the incarnation, that God became a man, that you would melt our hearts and reveal to us anew and afresh, or for some perhaps for the first time, how truly great your love is and the great extent that you will go in your pursuit of people like us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we've called this whole series through Matthew, that will probably take us into like 2015 or whatever. We've called it, "Who is Jesus?" because that is the most important question that you will ask. And of course, we're studying through Matthew because that's exactly what Matthew intended to do when he was penning this gospel account, was answer that question. One philosopher suggested some years ago that all the various philosophies and religious points of view throughout history could be summarized in two ways. And later on, a theologian added a third way. Three phrases that really summarize all the different philosophies and religious points of view concerning God. And they all refer to divinity as the stranger. The first view is the stranger we never meet. That would be the view of the atheist, or perhaps for the agnostic that's kind of like, I don't really know, I don't think we'll ever know, or the person who is militantly saying, no, we can never know. All this talk about philosophy and religion and whatever it might be is all talk about the stranger we never meet. But the second category in which to summarize many other philosophies and religious points of view is overcoming estrangement. Overcoming estrangement. That is the view that represents many, especially modern spiritual views on life. That is the view that there is the divine in all of us, and there is the divine in everything, but it's domesticated. It's domesticated by how we live and our material world and all these other things. So what we need to do, and our greatest need, according to this view, is to unleash what is already within. There's no God over there or out there. God is in all of us, and we just need to stop domesticating the divine in all of us. Hugely popular, of course, in our city. But the third view is different than the rest, and is one that really encapsulates the view of the whole Bible, and that is welcoming the stranger. That there is a God, but if we are to know and understand that God, God must reveal himself to us. I've used the term for this sermon, the great condescension, which I know could be somewhat confusing. You're like, wow, is the pastor just going to belittle us all afternoon? The term that I've chosen to use is often viewed as a very negative term, although the term simply means coming down, which is offensive if someone who is my equal is pretending as though they're higher and they're like, oh, I'm going to come down to your measly little level, then yes, it may be offensive if an equal approaches us in this way, but it makes perfect sense regarding God, who actually is higher than us, coming down to us. And this is exactly what happened in the person of Jesus Christ. See, this question of who in Jesus is the most important because all these other questions hinge on this question. We can only have really meaningful talks about morals and ethics and all these other things when we connect them to Jesus. And so we as a church, or those of you who are perhaps not religious or don't claim to be persons of faith, we need to wrestle with who is Jesus, because everything changes in regards to how you answer that question. And Matthew, in his historical account, is trying to get us to understand who Jesus is. And so the way that he writes his narrative is not only by giving us historical fact, but also making important theological points and emphasis along the way. And we find one of the utmost importance here at the end of Matthew chapter 1, the virgin birth. What does this virgin birth mean? Is it simply an embarrassing and unnecessary story? Or is it totally essential to understanding who Jesus is and what his life means for the entire world and what his life means for us as a church and what his life means for you as an individual? What does this account have to do with God and us? J.I. Packer, a great theologian, once said, "The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains." For in this small little passage here, we are told that in Jesus Christ, three profound things, that in Jesus Christ, God has come to us, he has come for us, and he has come among us. He's come to us, for us, and among us. First of all, this account tells us that in the incarnation of Jesus, God has come to us. The stranger has arrived in our world and made himself known. Now, earlier on in that paragraph in verse 18, we're told that Mary became pregnant by the miraculous intervention of God, and she was to bring forth the eternal Son of God in human form. Now, the minute we read this, especially to our modern minds, we think, wait a minute, isn't this just like, really? Why do men and women in the 21st century still hold on to this kind of stuff? Isn't this just like some kind of superstition? Can't we just get on with our lives and just say, well, I like some parts of the Bible, but you know, I like the morals that Jesus advocates for. Can't we just like sweep this under the rug? But the whole thing about Christianity, the whole thing about the gospel, is you can't separate principles from the person. See, most other religions are all about giving you a principle. Even if there was a divine being who appeared, it's like, I've appeared, and here's a list of 12 things you must do. And like, okay, peace out, see you later. But the gospel is all about a person. You can't extract the principles from the person. So we must wrestle with this question. Some people believe, like Bill Maher pointed out in his film Religious, if you saw it a while back, that this whole thing of the virgin birth is actually just borrowed from other early religions, like the religion, a mystery religion known during the time of the Romans, the religion of Mithras, or perhaps the Egyptian religion of Horus. But upon further inspection, you will find that there's hardly any similarities at all. Their mythologies, hardly any of the accounts give you any kind of cohesive idea as to what they were about or what they even believed. And then the details you do have are very strange. Mithras was born out of a rock. It's Interesting. And Horus, the Egyptian god, was conceived in his mother's womb by a golden phallic, which is interesting to me when I was thinking about it later. It's like, I don't know if that even constitutes as a virgin birth, but you could talk about that over lunch. So first of all, they're not, when you just read the history, it's like, what? How does this even relate? Not to mention the fact that their most definitive evidence, if there even is much at all, were found far, far later in history. But what Matthew is telling us to do is we need to look at this account in light of the rest of Israel's story. This is not some kind of random event, like the whole story of the world is, you know, all these humans lived for thousands of years, and all of a sudden something happened. We're to look at this account, this virgin birth, in light of everything else that the Bible has said, what the Bible claims about God and how he's been at work in the world. And when you do that, when you look at the Bible from cover to cover and see who God is and how he interacts, does the virgin birth seem less likely or more likely? Because it's as C.S. Lewis once said, all of Christianity is the story of one grand miracle. Larry King once said years ago, he said if he could talk to Jesus, he said, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born, because the answer to that question would define history. It's interesting to me that Larry King would focus on just the virgin birth, because everything about Christianity is a miracle. But see, that's the point. We struggle with the idea of a miracle. And there are plenty of books written demonstrating and explaining and defending why miracles are, of course, believable. But one conversation I had with my 7-year-old daughter this week may illustrate the point. We've been going through this little book on, it's a case for faith for kids, it's just fun. And my daughter was asking about miracles, so we're talking about it. And one illustration that's used as she's learning about science in her science classes, the question is, well, do the laws we observe in the universe, do they get broken? Do they stop? And the example, even to a 7-year-old, that makes sense is this. If you had an apple tree and the apple falls, the law of gravity tells us that apple will fall to the ground. That's what we observe. And if the apple falls, we'll see it fall again and again and again and again. That's what happened every time. But what if as the apple falls, I come out and I stick out my hand and I catch the apple? I have intervened. Normally, the law would tell us it goes all the way to the ground, but I have stepped in and I have intervened. And that is what a miracle is. It's God stepping in and intervening. You need to know that the struggle there is not just with the virgin birth, it's with everything that has to do with God. For if we disconnect the miraculous from the incarnation, then we're disconnecting from the miraculous altogether. And it'll only be a matter of time before we just start pushing God out of the picture completely. Matthew, after all, would certainly not have put it here if he did not believe it to be true. Especially if this is some whole thing that he was making up, like, hey, this is a great story. I got this great idea. I'm going to write a novel, and I'm going to write it like this. And I want people to believe in this. I want people to follow it. He wouldn't put these radical claims in there if he did not believe them to be true or if they could not be verified. And I'm sure people did that again and again to the family and the people that knew Jesus. But what we're supposed to see here, and the way that Matthew writes this, is that this is about God coming to us, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is about God coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And what's demonstrated here in these few passages is two very important things: that Jesus is fully God and he is fully human. He is fully God and he is fully human. We see that he was born of a woman. He's a human. But that which is conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. Fully God, fully human. What we're told here is the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, the eternal Son, who didn't begin in Matthew chapter 1, but who has existed forever along with the Father and Spirit, comes into the world taking on human form. That which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Matthew emphasizes that a couple times. He really wants us to know, in these few verses that Jesus was not the product of a sexual relationship between Joseph and Mary. He says it twice. He wants us to know that this was a miraculous event. In fact, we're told at the end there that Joseph did not know his wife or have sex with her until after the child was born. Which is, on a side note, a very good thing to observe, because there was this doctrine that came around in church history, the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, that the Roman Catholic Church developed, that Mary was always and forever a virgin. And I remember the first time I heard that, I was like, wow, I would not want to be Joseph. Like, if this is... if this is an indication of where, you know, being a Christian is going, then I probably want out at this point. Joseph's like, huh? She's like, nope. But Matthew tells us, you know, yes, they had relations later. In fact, the other accounts tell us that Jesus had other family there. There were other children that were born. But what Matthew also wants us to see here is the work of the Holy Spirit. Matthew is clearly making a connection to the Genesis creation narrative found at the very beginning of the Bible, where when God was creating the earth, the Holy Spirit is there hovering and bringing life into the earth. And here we see the beginning of the new creation to make men new. And we see the Holy Spirit at work. He is fully God, but he is also fully man. And it's important for us to understand as a church that he is 100% both, lest we become heretics. Fully God, fully man. Not 80% God, 20% man. Not 50-50, but 100% God and 100% man. The term, the incarnation, literally means enfleshing, that God took on flesh. And so it's important that we affirm what's happening here in Matthew chapter 1, because the virgin birth makes possible the uniting of full divinity with full humanity in one, the person of Jesus. Full humanity, yet without sin. And it demonstrates two very simple things before we even move on that is often passed by very quickly. One is this account demonstrates something about creation. It demonstrates something about the world that we live in. That God's creation, that the physical world, our bodies and the trees and the food that we eat, though tainted by sin, is in itself not evil, as some religions thought. And very few, they're still around today. Some religions thought, okay, all matter is evil. Like physical bodies, that's evil, and we need to unleash our spirit, and one day we can't wait to just have do away with this material world, and that's why some people would kind of opt for this kind of uber spiritual monasticism where they would just reject and deny all bodily appetites or anything like that, because many religions thought that all matter was bad. But here is God, sinless, taking on flesh. That means that in the incarnation, that the dignity and beauty of human life and creation is affirmed. That is, when you read through the Gospels and you see Jesus enjoying a meal, that is a good thing. Friendships, communication, talk, all these things. The world that we live in, though tainted by sin, is not evil in and of itself. So the incarnation affirms the dignity and beauty of human life and creation. Even the relationship that we see here between Mary and Joseph and marriage. And even, you know, as Matthew points out, they eventually did have sex after Jesus was born. It's not as though Jesus arrives and now, okay, sex in marital context is now bad as well. God's affirming, even by including that here in this passage, that sexual intimacy enjoyed in the covenant of marriage is a good thing. It's something that the Bible celebrates and affirms in its proper context, which is marriage. Now, this is important because it's not as though, you know, sexual activity within a marital covenant was some kind of afterthought. Like God created Adam and Eve and he creates the world and he's like, oh, it's beautiful. And then he leaves and he comes back. He's like, oh, guys, like what, really? It's not like Jesus, you know, growing up later on, seeing his brothers come out, you know, his mom getting pregnant was like, really, mom? You and dad, like, the incarnation affirms the dignity and beauty of creation. Now, it's to be enjoyed in its proper way, in its proper context, for the proper reasons, and that's where we go wrong with sin. But nonetheless, we're told that the creation, though tainted by sin, is not evil in itself. It teaches us something about creation, but it also teaches us something about God's character. See, in the incarnation, so many people are getting caught up with the how, but they rarely ask why. Why would God do something like this? Think about it. The infinite God coming and constraining himself, becoming the most fragile thing you could become in this world, a baby, who, if you've been around small infants, they are totally dependent upon their mothers and their fathers for shelter and for protection and for food. God constrained himself. If we were to have anything to do with God or to know anything about God, he must come down to us. And in order to come down to us, he constrained himself. As one person put it, Jesus is God spelling himself out in language that men can understand. He's constraining himself. The incarnation demonstrates the voluntary commitment of God reaching down to us. And it's important to note that in doing so, he did not give up any of his deity. He did not give up any of his attributes. He did not give up any of his characteristics. What he laid aside was his dignity. What he laid aside was his status. Wouldn't it be very easy if people you knew created perhaps it's close family, and I'm sure for many of you this is not fiction, and they create this whole mess within their lives, and then they reach out to you for help, like, man, you gotta help us. And our response is often, well, you made your mess, you lie in it. Like, sorry, it's your problem. We make those judgment calls all the time. You know what? I just don't want to deal with it. I don't have the time. It would have been very easy for God to look down on our world that we've messed up in sin and be like, you know what? Your problem. But he doesn't. He comes down. He descends. He constrains himself. And in doing so, he does not lose any of his deity or any of his character or any of his attributes, but rather what he lays aside is his status. What he lays aside is his role. In the incarnation, the Son of God did not lay aside his identity, but his dignity. What fascinates me about this account is that there is this extraordinary ordinariness about it. There's an extraordinary ordinariness about it. I can't even say the word. That God, imagine like it does in the Gospel of Luke, where the angels come to announce what God has done. And they say, God's going to do this great thing. They announce it to the shepherds, and the shepherds go, and they see the Christ child. Imagine for a moment, you hear this announcement. God has come to pull off the greatest rescue mission that the world has ever known, and here will be a sign. He'll be born into a poor family. He's lying in a manger because nobody really had any room for him. You think, oh, it's kind of strange. It seems very anticlimactic. Because we envision, if God's going to come, it's going to be this epic, huge, amazing thing. Like, think about what that were to look like in our minds in Los Angeles in the 21st century. Right? We get this message that God is coming to dwell with you. God is coming to you. Where would be the most likely place you would think that would happen? In my mind, it'd be Griffith Observatory. Okay, just everyone looking, there it is, the observatory and all the lights, and there's just going to be this beam that's like, and, song and, 2001 Space Odyssey, like, dung, 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 and everyone, all of the city just looks up and, see, God is coming to us. That's how I would think it would go. But the unthinkable happens. God comes in lowliness. So it'd be more like, he's not gonna be at Griffith, God is gonna come to you. And he'll be over in an apartment on Beverly and Normandy. You're like, oh, that doesn't really seem like, really? Like, that's how shocked you'd be. God has come to us and he's gonna be born in this poor peasant family. Why the constraint? Why the lowly state? It's because, secondly, God, in the incarnation of Christ, God comes for us. He came with a very specific goal, a very specific job. For the incarnation does not mean that the eternal Son came to adopt our errors and adopt our sins, but rather he came to save us from them. He came to save us from them. In identifying with this world, he does not approve of everything in this world. And notice the name that this child is to be given in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It means that God comes for us in Jesus as a savior. Jesus was a very common name amongst Hebrew boys. And the name Jesus is a different version of Joshua, which means God saves. And the angel is saying, this is exactly what this child will do. He has come as a savior. This name describes what he will do. What will he do? Rescue humanity from sin. Rescue humanity from sin. See, notice that this is an announcement. This isn't a piece of advice. The angel doesn't show up saying, if you do five things, one day you'll be a better person. It's an announcement of what God is doing. Here's the good news. What you could not do for yourself, this one will do for you. Different to every other religion. Now, I want you to think, and many of us are so familiar with this particular passage that we often lose the awe and wonder of it. Put yourself in the shoes of the average Jewish person in the first century. You lived under oppressive Roman rule. You were longing and waiting for a rescuer to deliver you. It was oppressive. These tyrants ruling over you, and you just couldn't wait for these people to get off your back so that you could have freedom. It's a familiar story that we see in the life of Israel. Like when Israel was under bondage to the tyrant Pharaoh in Egypt, and God comes down and he rescues them. So the predominant need on the minds of men and women was probably something like this. Man, the Romans are just ruling us and oppressing us, and man, we just can't wait till one day all those promises that we read about in the Old Testament where God would deliver us, that they would come to pass, that they would come true, and that we would be delivered out from under the hands of these tyrants. So imagine that's your mindset. And then the angel shows up and says, good news, God has come to rescue you from your sins. Wait, my sins? Wait, what about, wait a minute, the Romans are an angel, whatever, you know, like Mr. Angel, whatever your gig is, I think that you need to get it sorted out, because the problem is what other people are doing to us. And yet the message is plain and clear, that Jesus has come to save people from their sins. This would be absolutely shocking. To say this to a person that's in a position of being oppressed, to say that God's gonna come and save you from yourself. Pause for a moment. Everyone, to one degree or another, and I'm not saying it's correct, but everyone to one degree or another has, whether religious or irreligious, a concept of sin and a concept of salvation. Everyone, to one degree or another, has a concept of sin and a concept of salvation, to one degree or another. Usually, it is shaped by what we endure from other people. They took my parking spot. And you're reaching for a category of words to use for what that person has done to you. How they, in all their arrogance and all their wickedness and evil, took the spot that the whole universe should have known belonged to you. And you came to take your rightful place in that spot, and somebody else came. You're like, sin. See, it's not true that the words sin and salvation are, people only use it in a religious context. I just saw the word sin used in a headline this week in the New York Times. It was referring to political leaders, right? We tend to like the word sins when it comes to the government, like sins. But rarely is our concept of sin shaped by what we do and how we think. Because we've all been that man or woman who have taken the parking spot. You're like, well, what? I'm late. Like, of course I should have this spot. I mean, gosh, if people would just understand. Now, if you were living back in the first century and you heard this, you would be thinking, what are you talking about? One author, Kenneth Bailey, I believe, puts it like this. It would be like a person saying, wait a minute. I'm a mouse and I'm being stepped on by an elephant. He said, that's probably how it would feel. Like, you telling me this, wait a minute, I'm a mouse, I'm being stepped on by an elephant. The elephant is oppressing me, and you're saying that you've come to save me from myself. It would seem quite shocking. Now, of course, God does care about the elephant, and God is going to deal with the elephant, but what if that mouse was oppressing other mice? What if that mouse was oppressing other mice? See, when it comes down to sin against God, first and foremost, and against man, though it may vary in different consequences, no one is innocent. See, God does not look down in the world and say, oh, there's some good guys here, bad guys there. We're all in need of salvation from sin. We've all been oppressed and we've all been oppressing. We've all rebelled against God. We're all in need of salvation. And that is something that is so unique to the worldview of the gospel. There's not one group of people in this created world that can save us or really is the answer. The answer must come from outside. But we're all a part of the problem. It's not one group of people. Oh, it's the Democrats. Oh, it's the Republicans. They're the problem. If we could just rid the planet of them, we're all terminal. We all have sin. Jesus has come to deal with the fundamental problem of humanity. And he did this by coming and living, being our perfect, sinless example, our pattern, our model. He came to be our substitute. He came to be our advocate. He came to be our mediator, to make a way for mankind to be restored to fellowship with God that had been ruptured because of our sin. See, this is where it's so important that we affirm the doctrine of the incarnation, fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ. Here's why. Because only God could pay the price for sin because of his perfection and innocence. Only God could pay. But only man should pay because it's our fault. And so in his infinite love and mercy, God becomes a man and pays the penalty on our behalf. See, the essence of sin is us putting ourselves in God's place. I mean, think about it. You weren't responsible for your birth, right? You weren't responsible for it. You didn't say, okay, I'm gonna be born in whatever year. You weren't responsible for your birth, and you're also not in control of the day of your death, which should be a huge wake-up call to everyone, like, no, we're not really in control, are we? And yet we insist on doing everything our way. Like, hey, I didn't bring myself into the world. I'm not going to bring myself out of the world, but I am the captain of my soul. That is the essence of sin. Even if you try to be moral, try to do good things, some people break the law and try to avoid God that way, but other people try to do the law and do good things, but Both could be doing it as a way from avoiding God or replacing God with themselves. The essence of sin is putting ourselves in God's place. And what we see here in the incarnation is that the essence of salvation is God coming and putting himself in our place. Coming and putting himself in our place. And he constrained himself from the very beginning as a helpless child, bearing and enduring humiliation all the way to the point of a horrible cross. If I can quote J.I. Packer again, he says in his book, Knowing God, it meant, the incarnation, the laying aside of glory, a voluntary restraint of power, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill-treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. Finally, a death that involved such agony that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. And so he died, but he rose again, and he lives forever as our Savior. Thirdly, the incarnation is not only God coming to us and for us, but God coming among us. With the birth of Christ, God is walking amongst humanity. In fact, the name that he's given in verse 22 and 23, or a title, if you will, is telling. It says in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, all the other myths and all the other religions are often people climbing up and trying to bring God down to our level, but the gospel says that God willingly descended because we could never come up. And he lived and he dwelt among us. In fact, notice the phraseology. His name will be called. They will see him. They will see his power, his authority, his teaching, his care, his attributes, his character, his perfection, and they will call him God with us. That's how John the Apostle starts out his gospel. He said, God came and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. God comes among us in Christ, revealing his glory and grace. And Matthew, of course, sees here a fulfillment of a prophecy made by Isaiah hundreds of years before that this was how God was going to work. He was going to bring his son into the world. What would it look like if God was around outcasts? Look at Jesus. What would it look like if God was around the poor? Look at Jesus. What would it look like in how God would deal with self-righteous, arrogant, Pharisaical people? Look at Jesus. How would God deal with the rich? Look at Jesus. Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says, is the exact representation of God. God came and dwelt among us, and as we journey our way through Matthew, we see God in flesh speaking and caring and serving and performing all these various things that demonstrate God's character, his glory, and his grace. There was an army chaplain who wrote an account of his time serving during World War II. And on the battlefield, he would pray with many dying soldiers. And he said, there's one dying soldier in particular who, moments away from his very last breath, said to the chaplain, Chaplain, is God really like Jesus? And the chaplain, as he's reflecting on this later, he says, and I was so glad to say yes. Yes, for Jesus is God. God dwelling among us. But this name, Emmanuel, also brings on a very personal meaning for every one of us in this room. Any one of us who have trusted in Christ or who will trust in Christ, because this verse and this part of Matthew chapter 1 not only points back to a historical reality, but also to a promise. That because God has come and dwelt among us and lived that perfect life and died that horrible death as a paying the penalty for sin and rising out of the grave, that God would dwell with us and never leave us nor forsake us. And that is why Matthew intentionally begins his gospel by using the phraseology of Emmanuel, God with us, and he ends with the resurrected Jesus commissioning his disciples, and the gospel closes like this in Matthew 28:20. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, Christ is resurrected and he's ascended into heaven, and he will forever be the God-man. But he sends his Spirit the moment we believe to dwell in us, to dwell in our hearts, that we can experience Christ in our lives, that we can experience Christ when we gather by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. But all this began in an absolutely humiliating and vulnerable context. See, we assume that God should come in raw power. When we hear that phrase, God with us, what do we picture? Do we picture this man just performing all kinds of random miracles on demand? Jesus, do the bread thing. Boom. 5,000 loaves. You want more of that? We'll come back tomorrow. You want some fish? Bam. There it is. You want a piece of that? We'll give you some more. Come back next week to the synagogue. We think that when we hear God with us, we just think of like raw power, like he's just going to do all this crazy stuff. And then you read the Gospels, and though the miraculous is there, it's right alongside the ordinary. Jesus was a carpenter who built stuff for 30 years. This humble, meek, and even humiliating context, that's what he came into. Think about it. Everyone knew about Mary and Joseph. They knew that somehow she was pregnant. Joseph's claiming divine intervention, but we all know in Nazareth, like, what really happened. We all know about Mary. In fact, you can read it for yourselves, but in John chapter 8, this is one of the accusations that the religious leaders try to bring up against Jesus. They say, "Oh, we know about your origins. We know that you're an illegitimate child." Think about it. Jesus grew up knowing that he would bear that humiliation all his life, that he would be looked at in town as the carpenter's son, but was he really? He comes into this, God with us comes into this humiliating and meek state. And it's shocking to us because we think that God should just come in raw power. And again, by all means, the miraculous is there, but one of the most miraculous things of all is why he would come at all. See, we think if God showed up in raw power, that would do the trick. Everyone I know in Los Angeles would instantly believe if they just saw this like random raw demonstration of the miraculous. We think that that will guarantee faith and it will guarantee obedience. But I invite you to think again. Look at the history of Israel. Look how many signs and wonders God did among Israel. And because he did, they were always obedient, right? Oh, wait, no. God shows up, performs a miracle, and for 5 seconds, they're like, yeah. 10 minutes later, they're like, whatever. Building a calf, worshiping the calf, abandoning God. God shows up again, does a miracle, and they're like, yay. 5 minutes later, turning away from God. See, a raw demonstration of power and of the miraculous does not guarantee obedience. And while God does do the miraculous to bring about faith, oftentimes this view is far too naive because it underestimates the hardness of the human heart. That even if we were to see a miracle, that in many cases we would not believe. Jesus does come in a miraculous way, but he also comes in a humble way. And I suggest to you that that's one of the most miraculous things of all. Imagine if you were an angel, just for a moment. Don't know what that would be like, but I'm going to take a guess. If you were an angel, around the presence of God, miracles would be like Monday. They just happen all the time, right? Just like, oh, yay, like just doing it again. That's what you do. That's your thing. But for one day, to know that God would come to earth, constrain himself as an infant, and live a life of humiliation and rejection and shame, how do you think the angels would be processing that? They'd be like, what? Why? How? In fact, the Apostle Peter says that the gospel is something that even angels are tripping out about. My translation, of course. They're just like, why? Come down and be humiliated and rejected? And because the most miraculous thing is that he would come at all. But here's how it moves our hearts. The most persuasive love always involves sacrifice. The most persuasive love always involves sacrifice. And that is precisely what God has done. He's come in weakness. He's come in vulnerability, where we can choose, we can decide what we do with him. There will be a day that Jesus returns and he will judge the earth, but he came first not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. He comes in weakness so that we might choose. But as you read the gospel according to Matthew, you will discover that it's not really weakness at all. It's power controlled by love. It's power controlled by love. See, when I put myself in Jesus' shoes, which is like, what would I do if I were Jesus? When it gets to the cross, and when I read the account of them just ripping out his beard and them spitting on him, you know what I would do? I'd be like, oh yeah, you want a piece of that? Like, I'll spit on you, I'll rip out your beard. What? I'm the Messiah, okay? You don't mess. You want to put a nail with me? I would be like, bam, you know, just throw the nail back. I don't know, whatever. I might have thought about it once or twice before. But Jesus willingly subjects himself to this, and we discover it's not weakness at all. It's power controlled by love. He could, but he didn't. He said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. He says to Pontius Pilate, the governing ruler in that area, you have no power except what my Father has given you. But nevertheless, I lay my life down. What does this show? It shows to us that the only way to change a broken and sinful world without completely destroying it, without saying to hell with it, literally, was by coming in and involving himself in it. And in doing so, in coming in weakness, we have a choice. Frederick Buechner wrote about this, and I want you to listen to it. He said, once they have seen him, speaking of Jesus, in a stable, they can never be sure of where he will appear or to what lengths he will go or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of mankind. If holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in his least auspicious of all events, this birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lowly and earthbound but that holiness can be present there too. And this means that we are never safe, that there is no place that we can hide from God, no place where we are safe from his power to break into and recreate the human heart, because it is just where he seems most helpless that he is most strong. And it is just where we least expect him that he comes most fully. He comes in such a way that we can always turn him down, kill the child or nail him up on a tree when he's too old for that. He comes in weakness that we might have a choice. If God showed up in raw power and said, bow, everyone would bow. But he comes in humility and weakness. The lowly sign given to the shepherds in the other birth account in Luke chapter 2 was the sign. Behold, here's the sign. He's lowly and in a manger. And in ways even beyond that, we are called to look at his lowly condition as a sign, but not just in the manger, his lowly condition on the cross and see that that is a sign of his great love for us. See, the incarnation is the account of the God who is beyond our reach coming within our reach. And I want us to wrestle with three things as we respond and as we worship and as we celebrate communion. I want us to grasp three things. That first of all, regardless of wherever you're at, I want you to wrestle with these things and just understand them. That first of all, the incarnation brings more comfort than you can possibly imagine. The incarnation brings comfort. See, this whole business about God coming and showing up is a declaration. It's good news. It's an announcement of what God has done, what we could not do for ourselves. And that is good news to sinners like us who could never save ourselves. But the incarnation also brings comfort because it shows that God knows our pain. Have you been humiliated? Are you being humiliated right now? Are you suffering at the hands of other men and women? Jesus knows exactly how you feel. And he knows from the inside out. God is not some kind of removed, distant deity looking out at your circumstance in life going, wow, that must suck. What is it like? Humiliation, rejection, sounds so fascinating. You humans. God knows from the inside out. And better yet, we're told in Hebrews 4 that he sympathizes with us. When you're struggling in your fight against sin and temptation or the sin of others against you, Jesus says, I know. Jesus never promised that we wouldn't suffer, but that when we suffer, he would be with us and he would make us more like him. We have that promise that he is with us because he's alive and he is forever our Savior. Even in spite of our failure and our shortcomings, he is with us by the Spirit. If you are a believer, he is with you even now, whatever you're going through. And if he was there in a lowly peasant's home, in a manger that nobody cared about, then even the most obscure and insignificant and difficult circumstances are being used by God to bring about what he desires. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is in us, changing us. Because the gospel never leaves us the same. And we're even given a snapshot of what the Christian life would look like in many ways when Joseph responds to the angel and says, okay, I'm going to follow through with it. Joseph, knowing that saying that this boy is in my family, that he would bear the humiliation of others in the town. And in a way, it's a picture of the Christian life. To follow Christ means that you will be mocked and you will be rejected and there will be humiliation. But we're always called to call to mind that Jesus endured more humiliation than we can possibly imagine to put us on his list. The incarnation brings great comfort. You don't think God knows? He does. He does. He is with you. And secondly, the incarnation motivates us to action. This is a call to action. For when we look at how God loves, we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to lay aside our status and our privilege to love and serve others? Are we willing to sacrificially go to great lengths to serve and love and proclaim truth to other people in our city, in our neighborhood, the people we work with, people we're in school with? See, the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind of a servant, this mind of humility. See, true humility is giving up what may even rightfully belong to you for the sake of another. So what jobs, what tasks, what responsibilities are you thinking in your life right now are so below you? Like, oh, my uncle, oh, my brother, no. Oh, these people in my community, oh, the poor, oh, you know, they just got him into the, like, I'm above that. I don't need to serve in my church. I don't need to serve in reality. What really needs to happen is people need to serve me. That's the problem with every church. Like, no one's serving me. What tasks do you consider lower than yourself? If you're married, you're like, no, my wife should really be doing that. No, my husband should really be doing that because I'm above that. As the church, we're called to be a community of servants because our master was the ultimate servant. When Jesus was washing the feet of Peter, Peter's like, no, no way, don't do this. Like, you of all people shouldn't be washing my feet. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I am your master, I am your Lord, I am your teacher, and if I'm doing this for you, you need to do it for one another. The logic goes like this: if the greater has come and served the lesser, should we not serve our equals? Should we not be serving one another? We look at what God subjected himself to. And this also pushes us out on mission. As Christ came into the world, we are called to enter the world of other people. We're called to go there and to reach and to serve as individuals and as a community. A phrase that we've used often is incarnational. What we're not saying is that we're God and we become man. Just so you know, we're not heretics, okay? Everyone good? We're not saying we're God becoming men. When we say incarnational, we're saying that the church should embody the presence of Jesus in their neighborhood. So we need to get together and ask ourselves in community, what would it look like to embody the presence of Jesus in my neighborhood? Wherever you hail from, Santa Monica, Silver Lake, Valley Village, Woodland Hills, whatever it is, Burbank, what would it look like to embody the presence of Jesus in my community? You need to discuss this amongst yourselves. I need to discuss it with my family and with my community because we are a sent people. We are not spectators. We've been given a mission. We are called to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and we are called to demonstrate a life lived in light of the good news through our deeds. We're called to preach, and we're called to serve, and some of us err on one side or the other. We're all talk and no doing. Some of you are all doing and no talk. You just need to know that the church is called to do both. We're called to proclaim, and we're called to demonstrate. We are a sent people. It means that we don't wait for people to come to us. Did God wait for us? He's like, hey, when you guys get to heaven, then we'll talk. But isn't that how the church functions? Like, the people will come. I will do an event and they will come. I'll have church and they will come. Okay, a lot of people hate church. They're not coming. Just so you know. You are sent to them. God has sent you, commissioned you. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And you have the power of the Holy Spirit as you go. And lastly, the incarnation inspires our worship. When we look at God coming down for us, it just causes us to stand. If you get it, if you grasp it, it causes us to just be in awe and in reverence and in worship. For when we look at the doctrine of the incarnation, it demonstrates not just how far God must go to save us, and it does not just demonstrate how far God was willing to go to save us. The incarnation demonstrates just how far God did go to save us, to rescue me, and to rescue you. We don't like it when someone is condescending. It's as though they're above us, which they're not, and they're coming down to us. And we don't like it because we feel that that devalues us. But the one who is truly above us is God, and his condescension does not devalue you. His condescension gives you value. He shows what he's willing to give to bring you into his family, everything. If you have not trusted in Christ, the doctrine of the incarnation is not something, oh, God came into the world, whatever, I'll deal with it later. In fact, your choice, perhaps even today, to not deal with it is itself a choice. We are called to respond, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. For those of us in the church, we're called to continue to trust and to follow Christ, knowing that he is with us. It's as Phillips Brooks once said, Jesus Christ, the condescension of divinity and the exaltation of humanity. It's when we receive Christ as Savior, we recognize who we are truly meant to be. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and cause them to sink down to the very bottom of our hearts. And I pray for those men and women in here who have not yet trusted in Christ, I pray that they would realize and understand that you have come to them. You have accomplished what they could never do for themselves. And I pray that they would believe on Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and be saved from this very moment. And that you would put your spirit in them and make them new. I pray that they would believe right now in this very moment. And Father, I pray for us as a church community that we'd be so moved to awe and wonder and action by what you've done for us, that we would lay aside what we perceive to be our privileges and our status and our roles, and that we'd serve one another in this church, and that we would not be ashamed to call ourselves servants, because Jesus, you are a servant and you served us. May we serve one another, Lord. And may we serve this city. May you send us out on mission. May we continually ask, how can we embody the presence of Jesus in our schools, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods? And that we would depend on the power of your Holy Spirit to do so, in Jesus' name. Amen.